There are many metaphors, pictures of the people of God, the church, in the Bible. Sometimes the church is called the body, and it's referred to as if it's a body, a physical body. Sometimes it's pictured as a temple where God dwells, not the building, but the people. Sometimes it's spoken of as a gathering, a meeting of people. But one of the metaphors that's used of the church is that of a building. That's quite interesting if you think about it, because the church is not the building, it's the people, but the people who are the church are compared to a building. And the idea of the church as a building is of something that's being built on Jesus Christ, who's a foundation, he's at the center, and then is growing up into maturity. And so you could think of, how we sometimes see when you look out over a city, skyscrapers rising up above the buildings there. They're growing. And the church should be like that. It should be a building that's growing. And we all have a part to play in building up the people of God, in building the church. Every interaction you have with another Christian is an opportunity to build up that Christian or to tear them down. Every word spoken, every action taken can have one of those effects. And so there's a right carefulness and thoughtfulness we should have about our interactions with other Christians, because our words and our deeds have power. They can hurt or they can heal. We experienced something of that when we spent 2 years in America. Within the first couple of months, about 2 months in to living in the San Diego area, we experienced what was probably one of the only times I've been really fearful for my life and the life of my family, because there were huge wildfires that were raging in San Diego. It was a time in the year when the wind direction changed. Just after the summer, the ground was very, very dry, and there were often wildfires this time of the year, but on one particular occasion, it happened that there were 4 wildfires burning around our city in the north, east, south, and west. And we tried to get news. We didn't have a radio, but we had the internet, so we tried to listen to the radio on the internet, but that was overloaded because everyone was trying to work out what was going on. And one of our only forms of news was the church email list. People from our church could send out an email, and it went to everyone who wanted to be on the list. And so people were emailing in and saying, this is happening here, this is some more news here. And people were sometimes saying, we're leaving the area to go and stay with family because we don't feel it's safe anymore. And we're thinking, well, where are we going to go? Because they've been there for 2 years, we didn't know anyone. And then one family sent an email to the list that basically said, we're 30 miles north, completely safe of the fires. We could house 2 or 3 families. If anyone wants to come, come. Send us an email and come. And we did. We hit reply fast. We got on the list and we got everything we could in the car. Remember, it was, you know, you're still thinking, what do you need? If you don't come back to your house, so you've got the passports and visas and all the important stuff. And we drove and we spent 2 days with this family, 3 days with this family in just 30 miles north. And they were tremendously kind to us, fed us and housed us. And they hardly knew us. We'd been in the church for 2 months. Later on in the week, when classes started back at the seminary got emails from churches around the country saying that if anyone from the seminary community had got into need because of the wildfires, they were ready to help and they would send money to help those in need. It was amazing to see the generosity of the Christians there. And I think one of the lasting memories for us about America would be the generosity and kindness of believers in that place. We lived in the second year in a church flat, rent-free, housed us for free in the second year. Tremendously kind, generous. And the actions of the believers in that church built up the body of Christ. Now, we've seen that the book of Nehemiah is about building for God. In particular, it's about building the people of God. And the story so far is that Nehemiah has begun this work of rebuilding the wall. It has gone forward with quite a lot of success. They've managed to build the wall to half its height. They're starting to close up the gaps that have emerged in the wall around Jerusalem, so it's dangerous for the people there. And the people are starting to come together as well. But problems have begun to emerge. And we said last week that no work of God goes forward without problems. And chapters 4, 5, and 6 of Nehemiah are about the problems they went through in building the wall. Last week we saw that the problems they experienced were external. They were outside the wall, as it were. They had criticism and attacks from the nations around them. But this week we're going to see that the problems weren't outside the wall, but as it were, inside the wall. They weren't coming from the enemies of God's people who were around them. They were coming from divisions within the people of God. The problem we're going to see is that what was going on here was that people were tearing down God's people instead of building up God's people. And as we seek, as God's people in this church, to be a building that's growing, we need to recognize and see that this passage has a message for us to teach us that it matters how we treat other Christians. It matters how you treat other believers. Because every time you interact with another Christian, you have the opportunity to build them up or to tear them down. And we're going to see an example of tearing down in this passage and an example of building up. So let's look first of all at the fact that we shouldn't tear one another down. Don't tear one another down, because it matters how you treat God's people. And we're going to see that in verses 1 to 5. So we begin in verse 1 of chapter 5, and we see that a new problem arises. The people come to Nehemiah. There was a great outcry of the people, and it's a problem that's affecting the families, and so the wives come. And the wives come to raise their complaint to Nehemiah. Now, what's going on? Well, it seems that there are three groups of people who have difficulties. The first group is in verse 2, and you could say they are the numerous people. And there are too many mouths to feed. With our sons and our daughters, we are many, they say. We don't have enough grain. Give us grain, because we don't have food. So there's numerous people who have a problem. Then there's the mortgaged people in verse 3. They say that we're mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses just to get food in order to eat. And they're in difficulty. And then the third group is the enslaved people, or those who have enslaved families in verse 4. And they've been forced to go to the step of selling their children to be slaves in order to pay the taxes levied by the king on their lands and fields. And their situation seems hopeless. Look at verse 5. They can't afford to buy back their children because they are indebted to others. So in summary, God's people are experiencing major financial difficulties. There are some who are really struggling practically. Now it seems that the work of rebuilding has in some sense been the final nail on the coffin. Because these kind of problems wouldn't, of course, have emerged quickly. You don't mortgage your property and sell your children to slavery lightly. You would use, of course, all the other reserves first. But they've built up over time. And perhaps in this 52-day period it took to build the walls, it got even more difficult. Because remember, the men are no longer out with their families in the fields. They're on the city building the walls. They can't work the fields. So there are even more difficulties. The people are in great financial distress. They can't afford food, they're buried in debt, and they're exploited by their creditors. Now, who's done this? What we expect to read is it's the nations around them. Because that's where the problem's been thus far, hasn't it? We expect to read it's those awful Sumerians who have done this. But it's not that at all. Look at verse 5. It was their own flesh and blood who had done this to them. The group who had been blessed with wealth had exploited their own people. And that should shock you. It should shock you given what we've learned so far in chapters 2 to 4. You think of how all the people have come together. They have had a mind to work. There's been a wonderful unity. And then this happens. Now in some ways the problems that we read about in this chapter can feel really distant. We don't have mortgages to one another. We have them to banks, but of course there weren't banks back then. So if you want to borrow money, you have to go and ask someone who's wealthy to lend you. Of course, we don't have slavery in our problem, and I guess few in our country, and I guess few of us would have a problem putting food on the table. But back then, of course, there's no welfare state. Without food, you starve. So even though the specific problem might seem very distant, the Bible has a lot to say about meeting the practical and sometimes financial needs of other believers. Verses like 1 John 3:17. If anyone has the world's goods and sees a brother in need, yet closes his heart to him, how does God's love abide in him? Or you think of Galatians 6, do good to all people, especially those of the household of faith. And there is a great duty on those who have been blessed to help others. And if we think about it, the reality is that most of us have been richly blessed with this world's goods. And some of us are very generous with those goods. But the question comes to us, are we moved both in heart and in action when we see a fellow believer in need? Or do we just say, that's their problem, it's not my problem? But I think the problem we see in these first few verses is bigger than just material need. Because in essence, what was going on here was that those who were exploiting the poor were tearing down God's people and not building up God's people. And as we think about the church as a building, the question to all of us comes, are we those who build up God's people or break down God's people? And I'm not just thinking about financial things here. I'm thinking about personal interactions. When you speak with another Christian, is your goal to build them up or is your goal to tear them down? I saw this in another church recently, and it was an awful thing to see someone tearing someone else down with their words. I was speaking with someone, and in conversation with me, and someone else didn't want my conversation to happen and wanted to interject. It wasn't this church. And so what they did was they came into the conversation, they hinted at something they knew about the other person that would put that other person down, and that shut that person up, and they moved in to the conversation. And I only realized afterwards what they'd done when I reflected on it. And they'd been a verbal bully and put that person down with their words. And we need to approach our interactions with one another with a careful, prayerful care. Because words have great power. Are you someone who builds up with your words or breaks down with your words? There's a book by Paul Tripp. And the title is this, The War of Words. And his point is, you can make war not with weapons, but just with your words. But then what about our general attitude to the people of God? Are we builders or are we breakers? How about when we respond when we don't get our way? You know, nothing in the church happens entirely according to one person's preference or views. There are always decisions made, actions taken, approaches adopted that you're not happy with. That will always be the case in the church. And I'm not just talking here about the furniture, the hymn book, or whether we have biscuits after evening service. I'm talking about like the big decisions about the direction of the church, maybe. Strategic decision, you think, that's not what I would have done. What do you do when something doesn't go your way like that? You see, if your attitude is breaking down, when you don't get your way, you'll want it to fail. And that's so dangerous, isn't it? Because that's how you break down and destroy churches. Most churches don't break apart because of doctrinal issues. It's because people don't get on about the way forward. But if you're a builder, your attitude will be different. I have a friend who says that even when a decision is made that he disagrees with, his approach is that once that decision has been made and that course has been taken, he will do everything he can to make it work, even though he thought it was a wrong decision. And that's a builder's attitude. Even though I thought we should have done something else, we're going to do this and we're going to make it work. So don't tear down, build up when things don't go your way. But then think a bit more about this kind of attitude that we see among the rich here in their exploitation of their brothers and sisters. If you're going to treat another believer like this, what's going on in your mind? What are you thinking? Well, you've certainly forgotten your unity, that you're one with that person through faith in Jesus Christ. And ultimately, your attitude to church and other Christians is selfish, isn't it? You're not thinking of others. And one of the dangers in our culture is an attitude to church that's selfish. It was selfishness that went at the heart of what these rich Jews were doing towards their other Jews. And if you have a selfish attitude, it will tear down. And sometimes our attitude to services can be selfish, or meetings can be selfish. Sometimes people say this: that meeting, that service didn't help me, so it was no good. I've heard people say that. And my question back would be, well, hang on, that meeting may not have been to help you. It might have been for the person who was next to you. Not every sermon is going to speak to you in a deep way about your situation. It should affect you in some way, but God's intention might be to speak to the person on the other side of the room. And so if my thought is it's got to be for me, then that's a selfish attitude. And it won't help in church. It might be for somebody else. If everything hit home and really affected you in your situation, that would probably be the case because you're the only person in the congregation. So don't be selfish in how you think about church. Think of others. And don't be selfish in how you're involved in church. If you come to church as a consumer and you're just here to receive, that will not build others up. The New Testament pattern is that the whole church is involved in serving, not just the pastors, elders, and deacons. And I know it's not possible for everyone to help in every ministry, but there are things that we can all do. Maybe you can't help through the week in serving the church, but you can help on a Sunday. Is that your attitude? We've got three ministries in need of helpers. Could you help with one of those? Could you serve? Could you be involved in building up the church? Of course, what makes that selfish attitude so wrong is it's against everything you read in the Bible about God's people, about what we are and what we should be. Because although we are saved personally by faith in Christ, when we're saved, we're brought into a community of believers. And there's that balance in the Bible, isn't there, between the fact that Jesus died for me, but he also died for his people, all of those who are right with him through faith. And so that means that being a Christian can't be a private thing. It's a community thing. You know, sometimes you read here on the radio or see on television politicians who talk about faith as a private thing. My private faith, that's wrong. Faith is not a private thing. It's a community thing. When you're saved by faith in Christ, you're brought into a body of God's people. And so what Christ has brought together by his death, we're tearing apart by our actions and deeds. And that's why it's wrong. Don't forget, Jesus prayed that his followers would be one. And so we don't want to work against Jesus' prayers. We want to work with Jesus' prayer. So take great care how you act and speak towards other believers. Don't be selfish and tear down, but build up. And that's the alternative thing. Don't tear down, build up. We're going to see that in the second part of the passage in verses 5 through to 19. Because we're going to very briefly look at how Nehemiah deals with the problem and also his example of building up, which in this passage is his generosity. In verse 6, we read that Nehemiah, when he heard this, was very angry when he hears their outcry. But then he takes counsel with himself. I love that way of saying it. Doesn't have a council meeting, he has a council internally, and he thinks before he acts, which is always a good thing to do. Takes counsel with himself, and he calls together all the people and speaks to the wealthy. And his argument runs like this: it is wrong that you have loaned money to your brothers. It's not right for someone who fears God. It's going to affect the reputation of God's people when people see this as what's happened. And it's working against what we've been trying to do. He makes reference to the fact that what they've been trying to do was to buy back those who had been enslaved. And Nehemiah is saying, well, what are you doing? You're enslaving brothers and sisters so they can be sold to others, so then we'll buy them back and then they'll come back in. It doesn't make any sense. This is against the logic of what we're doing. And so he tells them to return their possessions, stop exploiting them. They agree. Just to make sure they listen carefully, he calls the priests and they swear an oath. And then he uses a curse ceremony to press home that they really must do this. Now, just as a passing comment, if you're interested, there's a bit of debate about whether what was going on here was loans where interest was being charged, or loans where there wasn't any interest charged, it was just a sum of money that was given. Now, we read in the reading, stop charging interest, but another way of translating the Hebrew is just stop giving loans. So there's two ways of lending money. You either lend someone money and say, they're going to pay it back to you with interest, or you lend them money and say, just pay it back to me. Now, it seems probably, I think, that they're lending the money without interest. And Nehemiah's argument is, you shouldn't have even done this, because the needs of your brothers and sisters were not such that they needed loans. What did they need? They needed gifts. They needed generosity as opposed to exploitation with loans they were never going to repay. And that perhaps explains why Nehemiah was actually involved in this, because if he was charging interest to a fellow Jew, that was something that the law said he couldn't do, and I don't think Nehemiah would have done that. He doesn't make any reference to the fact that they've been charging interest. In the Old Testament law, you couldn't lend to another Jew and charge interest. But I don't think that's what's going on. I think they're lending without interest. But even that, Nehemiah is saying, is wrong. Because they should have met the needs with gifts, not exploitation. They should have been what? Generous. And then, having rebuked them for this, Nehemiah points to his own example of that kind of generosity, which we see in verses 14 to 19. As a governor, he had to provide for his own staff and entertain the foreign dignitaries who were passing through. And the custom was that the governor received a daily ration of 40 shekels in order to provide all his food for these guests. But Nehemiah didn't do that. He didn't levy this tax on the people, because they were struggling to even get grain themselves and just to eat. So he could hardly levy another tax on them. So what does he do? Well, Nehemiah shows himself to be generous. He provides for those needs out of his own pocket. No small undertaking. We read about the amount of food he had to provide. It was costly. He didn't take what he deserved. He denied himself that he might be generous to others. And that attitude is a wonderful biblical attitude. It's biblical because it's how God has treated us. What has God done? Christ came and didn't take what he deserved. He came as a servant. He left the glory of heaven and lived on this earth. And then he came, not taking what he deserved, but rather to serve us and be kind and generous to us by dying on the cross for us and bearing our sins. So Nehemiah's attitudes here are a wonderful picture of what Christ has done for us in his actions towards us. And I think that's helpful to see that, because that shows you how to be generous. You can't get generous by being guilty or not. It's not generosity, is it? It's just, well, I should do it, so I will. You're generous out of the flow of your heart, because it's something that comes out of you. And the way we grow in generosity is we see that our God is a generous God. We see that our God has treated us like this, and so we want to treat one another in a similar way. So I can be generous because God is generous to me, and that opens my heart, that breaks down the grip I have on things and looses my hands, or looses them from my hands. And it seems to me that it's really interesting that one of the greatest examples in the history of the church of someone who's generous is someone who is gripped by the gospel, and that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther was one of the most generous Christians I've read about. When he married Kate at age 42, she was 26, he didn't have a house, and so he moved his new wife into a dilapidated cloister that had once housed 42 monks, of one of whom had been Luther. On his wedding night, one of his enemies showed up at the door, fleeing from a riot, and he invited them in to stay for 8 weeks on his wedding night. His house was filled with the sound of children. He and Kate had six. He took in six of his sister's children and also raised one of Kate's nephews. He had university students lodging with him, and indeed there was a waiting list to stay there. And whilst I'm sure that was mainly due to the great teaching they received from Martin Luther, I'm sure perhaps it was partly due to the fact that Luther did not charge for room or board. He once said that God has given us fingers so that the things and the gifts he gives us can fall through them. He was a tremendously generous person because he was someone who was gripped by the gospel. And I know it's costly to be hospitable and to show this kind of generosity. We have to plan our hospitality because it's something that we have to budget for. But you can be creative in doing that. It doesn't have to be a three-course meal when you show this kind of generosity. Some of you are a challenge to me in how you show this. And it's good to be generous and it's good to show hospitality to our friends, but make sure you also try to do it for those who you don't know, with those who haven't had you over. Now, what do you do if you're not in a position to be hospitable and have people over for meals? Maybe you're a student and you don't have a setting that can do that, or you're a young person and that's not possible for you to do. Well, some of the people who have been most generous with me have not bought me anything. But they've been generous with the other thing that we don't have much of, not money, but time. There was a man who came to visit just yesterday and the day before, and he has a wonderful ministry of encouraging Iranians around the country. And he was a student at my university while I was there. He was doing a PhD, his second PhD, and I was doing my undergraduate. And he gave an hour a week to disciple me my first year, and I still remember the impact he's had on my life. It's over 10 years ago. He was generous with his time. And maybe that's what you can be. You can't be generous with money in the same way and hospitality, but you can be generous with time. You can help others. You can give in that way. Because our God is a generous God, and he calls us to be generous too. So as we close, I want to bring you back to that first thought we had, that the church is a building, God's people are a building, and every time you meet another believer, you have the opportunity to build them up or tear them down. So my question is, are you going to be a builder or are you going to be a breaker? Begin to think that way when you come to meet with other Christians. Pray, Lord, how can I bless someone today? Show me someone I can encourage today. Show me how I can build someone up in the Lord. And then what has to be deliberate initially will just become a part of your life because it will be instinct. So be someone who builds God's people. Don't be someone who breaks down. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you for the wonderful example of Nehemiah in his kindness and generosity. We thank you that he points us to the Lord Jesus in all that he has done for us. And we pray, knowing that you have died for your church and your people, and you've died to bring us together, we pray that you would make us people who build one another up and don't tear each other down. Pray that that would be something that becomes instinctive to who we are as a Christian. That it's just our attitude of our lives that we want to encourage and build up other believers. Save us from division. Save us from a negative attitude towards one another. And by your grace, we pray that this church and your people in this place would grow in oneness with one another as we seek to glorify Christ as your people here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.